Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are continuing our series through 2 Samuel, and we are in the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel 5 tonight. He went on and grew great. This is the progression of the kingdom of David as it typifies the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we're told in Scripture that he has ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he rules and reigns from that part or that point. But we're also told that at the time when every enemy has been made his footstool, then he will arise from that throne and he will return in glory and in judgment, a complete full manifestation of his kingdom, at which every eye shall behold him and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a progression of an empire, a reign which shall never end. Indeed, he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. All hail the power of Jesus' name. 2:18.
Right. David was anointed three times as king over Israel. He was anointed
first time as a young lad by Samuel after progressing through David's six older brothers. He was finally anointed as the one who was God's choice to be the future king, the heir apparent to the throne. Then, as we saw in the last chapter, he was anointed king over the tribe of Judah. And he reigned there for 7.5 years. And now in chapter 5, the rest of the tribes of Israel acknowledge him king. After the death of Ishbosheth, after the death of Abner, we now have the rest of the elders of Israel coming to David and acknowledging him king over all Israel. Multiple stages to the kingdom, and yet ultimately he became, as God had promised, king over all the tribes of Israel. Crown him with many crowns. It's 2:16. Kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ progresses, he expects that there be an evidence of that in our daily lives as we put on the various attributes and aspects of Christ. By his grace, through the empowering and the enabling of his Spirit, we are to surrender our hearts to his service, surrender our wills to his will, and thus to carry forward the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 492. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5, and then remain standing for prayer.
Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leadest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great victory that you gave David, that you fulfilled every word of your promise to him. And we know that as you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that we can rely upon your promises. We can stand upon your word, even as David did in his day. We thank you and praise you for how you hear us, how you answer our prayers. Tonight we would lift up Larry's wife, that you might relieve her migraine headaches, that you would strengthen and encourage her, comfort her, and prepare them for their trip to the Dominican Republic later this week. Pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this chapter 5, we often commemorate a date in history, either some significant event or some significant person, either positive or negative as it impacts biblical truth. And thus we look to November 1st, the year 1950. When it comes to some of the false doctrines that are perpetrated by Rome and the imposter that they call the Pope, many times we have a tendency to think that some of those doctrines are centuries and centuries, even millennia old. And yet such is not the case. For it was November 1st, 1950, that Pope Pius XII announced his new doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And as you may know, there's been a progressive downward spiral in the assumptions that are made about the Virgin Mary. They initially came up with the notion that she remained a perpetual virgin her entire life, despite the clear statements of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ had other half-brothers and sisters. that were born after he was born. And then over the centuries, the notions about Mary have intensified. In 1950, this particular one, the assumption, it was the idea that at the end of her physical life, she was translated into heaven, body and soul. And thus, like Enoch and like Elijah, as recorded in Scripture, she never had to physically die. That's not in the Bible, as most of the assumptions about Mary are not in the Bible. And it's only gone downhill from there, because now they have added new dogma to the notion of Mary. And they now claim, one of the more recent claims of John Paul II and subsequent popes, is that she is actually the wife of the Holy Spirit. What utter blasphemy. And yet that is perpetrated on unsuspecting people, blinded individuals, who follow their leaders, in many cases, sadly, into the pit of eternity. All in the name of the one who claims to be equal in stature with Christ himself, and thus a lie. So thus we remember November 1st, 1950, another error perpetrated upon the Church of Rome by one of its popes. Tonight we have a different king, a different kingdom. This morning we talked about the fact that religion is not all the same. And this is certainly true around the world as you look at various religions, various faiths. There's but one biblical faith. There's the true faith of Christianity, and there's man-centered, man-made religion, the religions of Cain. And tonight, we have the manifestation of David's kingdom here in chapter 5, the first 10 verses. The emergence of David as the king over all Israel. He has already reigned 7.5 years from Hebron over Judah. But Abner had resisted the remaining tribes joining him and doing what they knew to be the will of God. Abner selfishly desired to maintain his position of influence and power, and he thus put forth Ishbosheth, the incompetent, shameful son of Saul, the last remaining alive. And though he was incapable of joining Saul in the war, Abner somehow thought that he was capable of being king of Israel. But now Abner's dead. And Ishbosheth is dead. He was murdered by those two Berethites in the previous chapter who thought they were serving David. And yet, as so many people blindly do their own will and engage in violent acts of terrorism in the name of serving God, that's not just an act prone to Muslims, that's done in the names of other beliefs and other religions as well. And this is what happened to Ishbosheth. But now they're gone. And as we saw last time, the kingdom is in a turmoil. There's a state of confusion. There's great fear that David will act as they are accustomed to human rulers acting, that he might take vengeance upon those other tribes of Israel for their 7.5 year resistance to his rightful claim to the throne of Israel. But that was not David. David didn't act that way, and David didn't operate that way. So the elders of the other tribes of Israel gather together, and they petition David in these first couple of verses of chapter 5 to be the new king of Israel. They use a threefold argument. First of all, they say that they are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They remind him that they're Israelites and he's an Israelite. It's a national unity that they desire. And they also are appealing to his tendency, his character that would protect them and serve them. For they really knew that David was not the kind of ruler that Saul had been. And thus, the first argument they raise is that since he and they are bone of bone and flesh of flesh, that they are petitioning him to be king. Secondly, they're reminding him of his past service to the nation. When Saul was king, he had been the one who led them out and brought them in. He was the captain of the host. He was the one of whom the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s." And despite the fact that there were some who doubted that loyalty to the nation as a result of his years that he had spent in the company of the Philistines, when he fled Israel and when he was residing in Gath. Nevertheless, there was that sense that they desired him to return to his former role, his role as the captain of the armies, the defender of Israel, and thus that he might accept that second argument. And then probably the third and most powerful argument of all, they reminded him that it was God's will that he serve as king over all Israel. Indeed, that had been promised to him in 1 Samuel 16. It was a long-standing promise that had been announced by the prophet Samuel, the beloved prophet of Israel. And thus they sought to remind him of that promise in Deuteronomy 27:15, which said that one of their brethren would be the one who must rule over them. And they sought therefore to appeal to the faithfulness of David, to his recognition of the divine call to thus serve as king over all Israel. In verse 3, therefore, they gather again and they hold a council and they form a league with David. They have presented their arguments as to why he should be king. And the statement that he made a league with them, this is a kind of a covenant, an agreement, in which at this time the kings of Israel were not completely authoritarian. The elders of the tribes had a certain degree of authority. There was delegated authority to the various levels throughout Israel. Even much the same way as Moses in his day had delegated decision-making and judging capacity and authority to men who were captains over tens and hundreds and thousands. So too the Israelite army operated, and so too in its government. Therefore, there was a league formed. There was a covenant made in which they pledged their allegiance to David, and they sought his commitment to lead them and to protect them, even to, in the imagery of taking them out and bringing them in, that imagery of a shepherd leading them and protecting them. And as we see that imagery, as we see the progression of the empire, as he was 30 years old when he began to rule from Hebron, and then he reigned for 7.5 years, and then he reigned in total another 30 over all of Israel. This is a reference to the progression of the kingdom, the extension gradually, and even as oftentimes in these sections, the last verse provides the key to understanding the entirety of the narrative. So too, verse 10, he went on and grew great. This is the gradual extension of the authority of David. He's increasing his power. He's building up his strength. He's allying himself with friends and supporters and loyal people who will further the kingdom. And they engaged in wars and in defenses, retaliations even of sorts, against some of the wicked neighbors who had harassed Israel for so long during the reign of Saul. When he should have been defending Israel, he was busy chasing David around the countryside for the previous 10 years. So the nation had fallen into a state of disarray. It was a dangerous time for Israel. But David, by the grace of God and with God's help, seeks to restore that order and that peace and security and safety of the nation. We see the first action that David takes in verse 6. He turns his attention to Jerusalem. He's been ruling for 7.5 years from Hebron. And now we see that he turns his attention to Zion. Those five hills, those five mountains, only one of which, Zion, was occupied at the time. But it had fallen into the hands of the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the ancient occupants of the area. They had been largely removed from the scene during the occupation of the Promised Land in Joshua's day. Indeed, even in early in Saul's reign, it was a secure area. It was to that location in the lower regions around Mount Zion that Saul had brought the head of Goliath after David had killed him as a young lad. But apparently, because of the inattention of Saul, because of the waywardness of Saul during his years of leadership, particularly later in his reign, the Jebusites have re-emerged as a power to be reckoned with. And David had his eye upon Jerusalem because it was a position of strength. It was a defensible highland. And those of a military understanding always know that it's best to hold the high ground. David desired to hold Jerusalem. Indeed, he desired it as his own city. When he eventually occupied it, he called it the City of David. And this was a difficult task. We see that there was some hostility on the part of the Jebusites. They sneered at David. They sneered at the concept of him being able to capture the city. It was a mighty fortress. It was a strong, defensible position high in the mountains. And they didn't really believe that David had the capacity to overthrow them. We see here that part of the mock was, or the boast, that he could not come hither unless he slay the lame and the blind. And that sounds rather funny to us, perhaps, especially if we take it so literally as some have. Some of the commentators believe that this was a deliberate effort by the Jebusites. They stationed blind defenders and crippled men on the towers and on the walls. And in an effort to demoralize the troops of David, who would be required to kill largely helpless, defenseless individuals, crippled and blind individuals, as they attacked the city. But there's a little bit of a problem with that kind of a literalist interpretation of this passage. Because later on we read that these references to the lame and the blind, they were hated of David's soul. In other words, David despised them. He hated them. And that doesn't fit if we understand it as the interpretation of some, that this was merely a taunt or an effort to demoralize David's troops by putting blind and crippled individuals on the wall. What it really refers to, remember that this is an account from the Hebrew perspective. This is an account from God's perspective. And the lame and the blind is indeed a reference to those pagan idols of the Jebusites. The Jebusites were a pagan people. They did not acknowledge Jehovah, the God of the Bible. They did not recognize the God of the Hebrews. And therefore they trusted their defense upon those gold and silver idols and icons which they had built into the walls of Jerusalem. And thus, their expression that he could not come hither, he could not come up there unless he first cast down the idols. And he was certainly happy to do that, as we Christians ought to be happy to tear down the idols of those who would distract us from the true worship. And that doesn't mean literally that we gather up our axes and we go chop down the statues and we throw down the idols. We certainly ought to be willing to do that in our own lives. We ought to rid ourselves of such pagan allegiances and alliances and all of the religiosity that is associated with the crucifixes and the rosaries and all of the things. But that's not just found in Roman Catholic circles. It's found in many so-called Protestant circles as well. There is some kind of a superstitious assumption associated with many of the symbols of Christianity. And thus, it's a danger of engaging even in idolatry if we engage in anything which contradicts Scripture. We find that about this time of year, there's such a preoccupation with the manger scenes. And without getting into the whole religious celebrations, without getting into the whole matter of religious liberty, the reality is that we as Christians ought not to be so committed to our manger scenes that we would forget our service to Christ. This statement that they could not come hither unless they tear down the lame and the blind, this was not the language of the Jebusites. This was the language of the Hebrews. This was God's inspired observation of what David must do if he's going to overthrow Jerusalem, if he's going to take the heights and the fortress for his own. He would have to cast down those idols of gold and silver. Indeed, the historians say that there was even a partial acknowledgement, a partial understanding, even among the Jebusites. For they too were willing to cast them down if they failed to protect them. They too had doubts about those idols being able to protect them from the skilled onslaught of David and his armies. They knew of his past victories over far superior odds and numbers. They knew that he had blasted against highly trained, vastly superior armies, Saul himself. They knew that he had defeated the Philistines time and time again. They knew that he had won mighty victories over the Amalekites and the Jerushites and all of the other ites of the various types of people around them. So they had some doubts about their own idol's ability to protect them. And thus, they too understood that if they failed to protect them, they too were willing to cast off those idols. David comes up with a plan. He promises a reward to those who would successfully enter into the seemingly impregnable fortress. That defensible position which, from the human perspective, seemed impossible to conquer. He tells them that whoever makes it to the gutter and kills the Jebusites and casts down the lame and the blind, they shall be made captain of the host. And this, too, is a promise of promotion to the military leaders who demonstrate the skill to be able to scale those mountains and conquer the fortress that rested at the top of the mountain. We, of course, know in our modern terminology what a gutter is. But a gutter then wasn't quite what a gutter is now. He was referring to the underground reservoirs, the accesses, the water route into the city. And he said that whoever could scale the heights, and in a prophetic way, he was predicting the very means by which that fortress would fall. that they were able to enter in unobserved into the subterranean water passages and thus surprise the inhabitants of the city. Thus, in verse 7, despite all of their taunts, despite all of their boasting, despite all of their congratulating themselves about their defenseless or their defensible position and their supposition that David could never conquer them, nevertheless, David, with the help of God, by the grace of God, overthrew them. He conquered the heights, he captured Mount Zion, and he took over the city and renamed it the city of David. It became his. By God's help, it became the capital city. It was a central location. It was a means by which they could easily communicate with the rest of the tribes of Israel. And again, it was a very defensible position. He immediately set about, it says he immediately set about rebuilding from Millo inward. Millo was the portion of the wall that was the most strongly defensible area. And David and ultimately later Solomon extended that wall of Jerusalem to what lasted for over 1,000 years. There were times in which it was breached. There were times in which the city was destroyed. But by and large, over the next 1,000 and almost 1,120 years, until the great destruction in 70 AD by the Roman armies under Titus, Jerusalem remained as the stronghold of Judah. David thus recognized God's favor, God's blessing upon him. He triumphed because he stood upon God's promise. He was not deterred by false idols and man-made gods, those who were lame and blind. He cast them down. He did what they said he must do in order to have access and control of the city. And in reality, they never returned. Yes, Judah did fall because of their disobedience to God. After the Northern 10 tribes went into captivity, the Assyrian captivity, they had engaged in idol worship. They were the ones who in Dan and in Ephraim had set up golden calves like those which had been worshipped in Egypt. But Judah itself never returned to such idolatry. Once David cast down those idols of gold and silver, Judah itself never fell to such idol worship. Yes, they disobeyed God in other ways. They came under his chastisement and his judgment because of their willful disobedience to his instructions. But they never openly engaged in idolatry from this point until the end of the Jewish period. We read here then that David went on and grew great. He was universally acknowledged by the rest of the tribes of Israel. He was accepted after these first 7.5 years as their king. And thus he went on, he progressed onward, he moved on, and he became the beloved king of Israel. It doesn't mean he was a perfect king. We read in other places of his stumblings, his sins, the results of having not a full obedience to the will and to the word of God. But he was, after all, a man after God's own heart. And whenever his shortcomings, his sins came to his attention, he was quick to repent. The Psalms give us this understanding that through the influence of the prophet Nathan and through others, he was quick to repent. He was always desirous of being in a right standing with God Almighty. And thus, he lived out his years under the protective hand of God. God was on his side. God helped him. God directed him. And God protected him. And this is indicative of the kingdom of Christ. David is, after all, a type of Christ. The Bible is a spiritual book, and though this records actual history, we must never forget that the Bible is indeed his story. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the account of Christ. He is present at creation. He is indeed present even before the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1. This is a reminder to us, therefore, that Christ didn't begin in Bethlehem in 4 BC or whenever the exact date is. We have debates over that as to exactly when the birth occurred, but it was most likely in the fall, in the September-October period, as we understand from the timing of the birth of John the Baptist. About 6 months later, he was born in the spring at around the time of the Passover. And if we understand about 6 months later, that would take us to about the time of the Jewish Day of Atonement in the fall. And this, then, is a realization that he was pre-incarnate. The appearances throughout the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord, they are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And even before that, we read that he was present at creation. We have the counsel of the Godhead, even at creation, where he said, "Let us make man in our image." These are the very words of the three persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, communicating and planning human history. And thus, Christ manifests himself in a progression of revelation, increasingly revealing himself throughout the pages of the Old Testament prophets to the point where he arrives on the scene. The outwardly religious rejected him, but there was that small faithful remnant who accepted him, who believed upon him, who realized that his miracles were a token that he was indeed sent by his heavenly Father. And there were those wise men from the Orient, from Persia, who came in following the prophecies of more than 700 years before, who anticipated the coming King of the Jews. And they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the one who was promised that would come, and that would be that good shepherd, that King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who would ultimately go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine, the one who would then return to his position at the right hand of God the Father. He's seated there. He rules and reigns. But as we're told here the argument to David was because they were his flesh and his blood. This too is a type of Christ and what he became. He was God. He was the eternal Son, the only begotten Son, but he took upon himself flesh and blood. He became man like us. He was tempted in every way such as we. Therefore, he is our flesh and blood. That's the only kind of Redeemer we could have. It's the only one. He's the only one qualified to pay our sin debt. No human being could ever pay that price except he were God in the flesh. And thus, again, David serves as a type. The progression of David's kingdom is like unto that of Christ himself. We read of the gradual increase throughout 1 Chronicles 12 and 1 Chronicles onward through chapter 20, we read of the progression of David's reign and the reach of his empire. And so too, Christ's empire has grown. The scripture records it in the imagery of it being an insignificant small little stone, and it grows and it grows and it gobbles up the other empires of the world. The mighty empires of the past have fallen. Babylon and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans. They've all gone. But the kingdom of Christ has increased. That small, insignificant little pebble has grown to the point where he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gospel message has progressed outward from Jerusalem, from Judea to Samaria to the far corners of the earth. And he will return when the last of the elect remnant has been gathered in. When the last soul who is of his, the last one who has been given by the Father unto him, then he will arise from that seated position at the throne of God. And the mighty voice of the archangel shall proclaim that the time has come. The mighty trumpet shall blow, and the clouds will part in the east. And the Lord of glory will be visible to all. And every eye shall behold him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a progressive revelation of his reign. He is the eternal king now. But there is coming a day where there will be that public manifestation of his kingdom. He will then indeed be evident to all as he casts the wicked into their eternal lake of fire with the devil and his angels. And he gathers home his own to that place where he even said himself that he has gone to prepare a place for us. The heavenly Jerusalem will descend and be made manifest. The new heaven and new earth will be revealed as this old earth is consumed by fire. And thus we will have the eternal kingdom made visible to all. This going on indicates a passage of time. We do not know how long it will be until the Lord returns. We do not know the exact timetable of the divine plan. But we can be assured, because he has maintained and he has kept every promise he ever made, we can be assured that he will keep this promise as well. But in the meantime, he has told us certain things that we ought to do in the meantime. And one of the things is recorded to us in that recorded for us in that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Last time when we observed the Lord's Supper, we read the passage in its entirety. We will not do that tonight, but simply to say that this was the instruction that had been given unto Paul from the Lord himself. These were words that had been delivered unto Paul during his 3 years of solitude in the wilderness. He was unlearning all those things that he had learned over his previous life as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a doctor of the law. He had multiple degrees coming out his ears. And yet, he did not know the truth. He willfully engaged in the persecution of Christians, thinking he was serving God. And yet, on that road to Damascus, he was forced to acknowledge his sin. He was blinded physically that he might see spiritually. And then through the obedience of the elderly Simeon, he had his physical sight restored. And he asked the Lord, "What is it that I must do?" And the Lord instructed him that he should be the apostle to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews still doubted him. They still feared him. Some of the apostles themselves were a little bit slow to accept him. But over time, his valid transformation became evident. The truth of his conversion was so evident that even the apostles themselves came to accept him and look to him as one of their peers. God thus used Paul to record and to write much of the rest of the New Testament. And thus he serves as a beacon of light to us, as an example to us. But he also said that he wanted us to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. Many religious teachers, many preachers these days, they want to develop a following. They want to have people buy their books and buy their DVDs and follow them and go to these conventions and enrich them. But Paul was a man who wanted followed only insofar as he followed Christ. And that ought to be an example for us as well. He commended those who heard his teaching and his preaching, but he exhorted them to be like the Bereans, to diligently study the Scripture, to verify and validate exactly everything which he preached. And if that were necessary in Paul's day, how much more necessary is that in our own day, when there are all kinds of strange winds of doctrine floating about? You can't turn on the radio or the TV, even Christian radio or Christian TV, without being on guard or getting a sense in many respects that something's not quite right with what is being taught. We need to be familiar with the truths of Scripture. We need to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand in these evil days. And thus, Paul made it clear as he rebuked the Corinthians for the ways in which they were straying from the biblical model, from that instruction of the Lord that they observe the Lord's Supper. He made it clear to them that he's relaying to them only what had been taught to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, it is important that we heed those exhortations. And Brother Larry, as you are with us tonight, we invite you to join us. We practice here what we call close communion. There are many churches who, or there are some churches who practice what they call closed communion. That only those baptized biblically in that particular church, in that particular assembly, may join in the Lord's Supper. But the position, as we understand it scripturally, is that when we have guests, when we have visitors, when we have those who join us who are not regular attendees in our assembly, that as long as they have been biblically baptized, immersed by the instruction of Scripture, that such are welcome in the remembrance of what we have been called to do until he comes. He said that he was doing this because this was what was instructed of him. He warned those who would presumptuously take. It's certain that we are all sinners saved by grace. But there are some who decline to take the Lord's Supper because they recognize that they're sinners. But Paul makes it clear that unless we have an open engagement in sin, something which we've not confessed, something which we have not resolved with the Lord, in such cases, we ought to abstain. We ought to withhold partaking. But if we are striving by His grace to do His will, to serve Him, to obey Him, and we acknowledge that verse in 1 John 1:9, which says that He is faithful and just to confess or to forgive us when we confess our sins, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then the invitation is to partake. He tells us that we are to commemorate his death. And when he had given thanks, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Dan, would you come forth and we'll distribute the unleavened bread. We believe that the Bible calls for unleavened bread, which signifies the sinless perfection of our Lord. He was uniquely qualified to be our Savior because He paid the penalty for our sin. He lived perfectly under the law. He went to the cross and took upon himself the penalty for our sins. And as the Lord gave thanks before he distributed, we're going to ask Dan, one of our elders, if he would give thanks for this unleavened bread, which we are about to commemorate, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And after he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said to them, "Take, eat. This is the body which is shed, which is broken for you. Just hold it and we'll eat together then." Please take and eat. In the same manner, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. This do in remembrance of me." And thus he said, "This do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat and drink, so remember the great sacrifice that he has made on our behalf." We have two hymns listed here on the board. We're going to not sing "The Conquering Now and Still the Conquer," which was in reference to this evening's passage as an introduction to this commemoration. But we are going to sing the final hymn, as it is said that after they partook and they supped as he had instructed them in that upper room, they sang. And thus we will close this portion of the service before we move on to sharing requests for prayer. Let us sing hymn number 188. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. 188. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.